So if you've got a Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab it? We're going to continue on in our study of John chapter 13. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you in case you don't have one. And turn with me to John 13. We'll read this together. I'm going to start in verse 18 and read down to verse 30. John 13, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. It says, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' And from now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another, perplexed about whom he had spoke. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire, "Who is the one of whom he is speaking?" And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He is the one for whom I shall dip this piece of bread and give it to him." And so when he had dipped the bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after that piece of bread, Satan then entered him. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were thinking that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Go and buy the things that we need for the feast," or else that perhaps he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Join me real quick for just a prayer. Jesus, the depths of all of Scripture are beyond human comprehension. Their origin, the origin of the Scriptures lies deep within your wisdom and what you have chosen to reveal to us. Far above my pay grade, far above anybody who is a preacher or a pastor or a leader, a Bible teacher in any way, Lord. And so I pray by the power of your Spirit that you might illuminate what it is that there is for us to see tonight. And conviction and comfort would take place where it is necessary, and that I would step aside and that you would use my tongue to speak your words, but that I would be quiet. Thank you for this house. Thank you for this group of people. Thank you that we can join together in safety and open up the word and learn, hear from you, come together over the scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. So this is dark. This is sad. This is, it's tremendously grieving. We have this one Judas who, being with Jesus for 3 years, is about to betray him, about to turn him in to the authorities, and that will lead him away to his death. And there's a lot of stuff here in this passage tonight. Every verse or two is like this chunk of truth, and it's got multiple applications to it, and much of what we're going to see tonight is repetitive of things that we've seen before, but worth rehearing and readdressing and re-listening to and being reminded of, because there are deep truths in here that give us good cause to rejoice and to be glad and to trust Jesus and to love him more and to worship him more. There is stuff here that we should read and go, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus." There's beauty in here, and there is deep darkness simultaneously. But we are told that the darkness will not win. The darkness will not overcome. And I think that in the midst of this beauty, Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, a great act of love, especially considering what we looked at last week, the first two or three verses of chapter 13. John paints that background. Jesus has in mind the cross. He has in mind that this is his hour that has finally come, and that's a multifaceted truth. On one end, it's the horrific realities of what the cross is going to entail, physically and spiritually, but it's also the bounty of joy that Jesus has because he is going back to the Father. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, he's going to tell his friends here that I'm going away to prepare a place for you. There is much here. There is darkness and there is light. And right in the very beginning of this section tonight, I think that we see a warning. And you guys have heard me say this again and again and again. The beauty of what Jesus is doing here, his condescension, his humbling himself to the point of being a slave, stripping down to his underwear and washing the disciples' feet, with knowing full well that each one of these guys is going to bail on him and that Judas himself is actually going to maliciously stab him in the back with a kiss and trade him in for $1,000. And he washes their feet anyways. But Judas is there. And this is something that I was never taught. I grew up in the church, and I was never instructed to pay attention to this, and I never took the time to pay attention myself, that Judas is so close to the person of Jesus. He has such a privileged position in his life, and yet he is not saved. He is not born again. And that terrifies me, because I am that guy. I think that I spent years in a pew with sort of this idea or you could call it an assumption, I suppose, of the rich young ruler. It's like, you know what? Jesus is compassionate and merciful. I don't do any of the big sins, so I'm tight. It's good. And if I had died then, I don't know what would have happened. I've said this time and time again, and I'm going to say it again and again and again, that my concern is that the gospel goes forth, and that includes people that are sitting in the pews who may not be hearing it but have been here for quite some time, like me, and all of my friends that I grew up with who now have their flag planted firmly in the soil of atheism, and they're stoked about it. Whenever we were 16, we went on mission trips around the country, and now they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and that scares me. And I read the story of Judas here, and I think this is not uncommon. Judas is right here enjoying this moment of intimacy, and he has the heart of a devil. He saw his 3 years with Jesus as a complete waste. And we've gone over this before. Judas had expectations. He thought, if I sign up on the Jesus train, then here's how my life will pan out. And he most likely had an idea or an expectation of having some sort of political power. It was argued among the boys. Even here in Luke's gospel, at the washing of the feet of the disciples, they're in that very moment arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They all had this propensity. We all have this propensity. But Judas never repented. He wanted the money. He wanted the position. He wanted the authority or the influence or whatever. And whenever he realized he wasn't going to get it and that Jesus is now a wanted man and the authorities are coming after him, he figured, well, I might as well bail and get paid on my way out. But as we will see, Jesus, and I love this, Jesus offers him friendship all the way up to the very, very end. Jesus is still offering him his hand. Verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This verse is, admittedly, that was kind of a weird verse to stop at last week, but sometimes you just got to make choices. This verse is directly connected to the verse above it. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, but not you, Judas. Blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is about to spend the next few chapters of this book of John. Chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are beautiful. And Jesus just bestows promise upon promise upon promise to his sinful collective of homies that he has saved and washed in his blood. And Judas doesn't want to have any part of that. And so Judas has to leave. Before chapters 14 through 17 can be spoken over the disciples, Judas has to go. And Jesus says, I'm going to do that. I've been doing that. Judas and Jesus is so close that that makes me sick though. Sorry. Gosh, I hate that. Judas is here rebelling and Jesus is still offering him friendship, but he knows what he's going to do. Jesus is not caught off guard. I do not speak of all of you. Jesus knew who he had chosen. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He knew who Judas was. He knew what Judas was like. He knew what Jesus was going to do. He knew Judas inside and out. Jesus is not taken by surprise. He knows what's happening here, and he's going to make a point to make sure that the disciples know that. Jesus is not being caught off guard here. This is not the plan failing. This is the plan succeeding. And I love Jesus' wisdom. He knows what's going to happen. He sees it before it takes place, and he enters into it anyways. And one of my favorite moments in Jesus' life is when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate's asking him a bunch of questions, and Jesus is primarily remaining silent. He's not saying much. And Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you?" And in a moment of just straight gangster, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you. Come down off that high horse." Jesus is not caught off guard. He was a willing and informed volunteer. He went to the cross knowing what to expect. And one of his own is going to lift his heel against him. This is Psalms chapter 41, verse 9 that is quoted here. It's a psalm written by David referencing his own betrayal from a friend. And Jesus takes that and says that this is being fulfilled. The ultimate betrayal is taking place right here and right now. And I think that that's important to note because Jesus knows what it's like to suffer in ways that I don't think we often consider. In Psalms chapter 55, we see these words. It's similar to Psalm 41. Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, for then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together walked in the house of God in the throng." Jesus is being betrayed. This is a very human moment for Jesus. I love this. It just goes to show that we have a sympathetic high priest who is able to sympathize. He understands. He can empathize with our pain because he's actually experienced pain physically. Really, he's even experienced the pain of a dear friend, one who they had sweet counsel together, betray him with a kiss for an embarrassing amount of money. It wasn't even good money. Jesus knows what that's like. They had sweet counsel together. Jesus is being betrayed by a friend. Someone who ate his bread is lifting his heel against him. And I think it's so appropriate that we see in verse 26 that after quoting this, Jesus actually hands Judas a piece of bread. But we'll get there in a minute. This idea of Jesus being betrayed by a friend, that the word in Psalm 55, we had sweet counsel together. Where we see this culminate, I think, is later on in John's gospel. Part of his passion and part of his suffering, part of his enduring our burdens is seen in chapter 18. It says that Jesus and his disciples went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that Judas, who was betraying him, showed up because he knew where the place was, because Jesus had often taken his disciples there. And that struck me anew, because a place like that becomes sacred after some time. This is something that I really appreciate about having lived and grown up in the same place my entire life, is that there's so many areas of this city that are sacred. There's a park bench on Mount Tabor where years ago I was walking with a friend, and this guy that I was with knew a girl who was sitting on the park bench, and I met her for the first time, and she became a dear friend of mine, Leela Hollenbeck. And every time I see that park bench, I remember Leela. Every time I drive up Gleason Street, I remember high school. I drive down Stark Street, I remember skateboarding, dragging rails out of my mom's garage and laying them in the street and making the drivers upset and learning how to do 360 flips and, well, trying to learn how to do 360 flips and hard flips and all those things. There's a million places in this city where I can go, and there's this sense of sacred. I drive down Hawthorne and 20th, and I think that's where I first ever went to Door of Hope, when it was in the Henson Annex. There's just these sweet memories of this place, and Jesus knew what that was like. They were in that garden often, and they go there, and all the sweet memories of him having that sweet communion with his boys. And it's in that same place where Judas comes and he betrays Jesus, in that same sacred garden where these guys had shared so much in times past. And there's something about that that is so relatable and so human that it warms my heart and it breaks my heart to know that Jesus went through that and he knew it was going to happen. But he loved us and he did it. For the joy set before him, he despised the shame. He endured it. He endured the cross. And he goes on with his love. He manifests his love in a new way here in verse 19. From now on, he says, I'm telling you before it occurs. So there's someone who's going to raise their heel against me, and I'm telling you now before it occurs so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. This is a warning, a loving warning. Guys, this thing is going to completely unravel. It's going to appear as if it's going to completely unravel, and I'm telling you now so that whenever it does unravel, you're not undone. And this is beautiful. This is Jesus taking the darkness and twisting it to make it light. He's saying this horrific thing that is about to happen, I'm going to predict the future and tell you that it's going to happen so that when it does, you're not caught off guard thinking, well, not only is Jesus arrested and he's going to the cross, but it was one of our own that turned him in. Who are you? Who are you? Finger pointing. I don't know. I can't trust you. This thing's done. I'm out. I'm going back to fishing. This thing fell apart. Sorry, boys. We had high hopes. But Judas turned Jesus in and he is dead. Nothing we can do about it. Jesus is warning them. He's saying, listen, take this opportunity to understand that this thing that's going to come about and it's going to be rough, use it as an opportunity for belief, not unbelief. This is beautiful. This is wise. He's warning his boys before it takes place because it's going to get worse than they imagine. And maybe some of us can relate to this. Life with Jesus got worse than we ever imagined. Peter in Matthew chapter 16 rebukes Jesus because Jesus is predicting that he's going to die, that he's going to be handed over to the authorities. And Peter rebukes Jesus and he says, never will it be. None of this will ever transpire with you. And then Peter got tuned up. But Peter's expectations of what was going to be the progression of Jesus's victory and ministry and life was not going to be death on a Roman cross, but it was. Peter's expectations and hopes were here. God's plan was here. And Jesus is saying, pay attention, friends. Whenever it gets bad, it's not because I'm bailing on you. Do not use this as an opportunity for the devil to twist your mind and twist your heart and lead you into unbelief. This is still all under control. And he warns us of the same thing. And in John 16:33, he says that in this life you will have tribulation, or in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And friends, this is sort of what Josh was talking about this morning, that the unexpected happens. Jesus came to bring a sword. There is going to be division. As soon as you identify with King Jesus, you are ostracized from the world, and that is naturally going to bring friction, and we have to deal with it because that friction's actually a good sign. We can't take the friction and use it as an excuse to go, oh, well, Jesus' life is uncomfortable, I'm out, because then what are you left with? We fail and we falter and we fumble, and we always will. And praise God that he is gracious every day. But if we continue to do that, if we continue to go, nah, Jesus, that's tough, I'm out of here, then we need to question, friends, who's really king in our lives. And so Jesus is warning them. He's lovingly warning them and making them aware. And he says, so that you will believe that I am, and your translation probably says, I am he. My translation says, I am he, but the he is italicized because it's not there in the original Greek. This is another example of Jesus saying, I am. I am. I'm telling you before it happens so that when it does happen, when everything comes unraveled, you will know that I am Yahweh. I am God. He claims the name. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not just some prophet or teacher or sage. He is God. He is truly God, truly man, come to seek and to save that which is lost. And we are watching his magnificent love on play right here before our very eyes. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone I send receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. The defection of Judas does not diminish the dignity of the disciples' calling. Judas evangelized people. When Jesus sent the disciples out, Jesus was one of them that went. And who knows what he did? Who knows who he talked to? Who knows what kind of work he did for the kingdom and the work that he might have done? Say that somebody came to a legitimate faith because of the testimony of Judas, that faith is still legit, even though Judas was a dork. And this is at the forefront of my mind and maybe in the forefront of your mind. You know, the guy, the most, there's been so many pastors that have just been doing dirty deeds for dirt cheap, man, and they're getting kicked out of the pulpit. The guy that gave me the most practical advice, he wrote this out. It was before I was a pastor. It's when people were saying like, hey, you've got a big mouth. You should get saved and behaved and put that in the pulpit. And so I run to this guy and he gave me some really solid advice. I took that note that he wrote and I pinned it to a cork board, because I have one of those, in my office. And it's there to this day, but a month or so after I went and saw this guy, found out that he was in a multiple year affair with multiple women and was in the pulpit preaching the whole time. And I went, and maybe some of you with Ravi Zacharias, I'll say his name, it's a public thing. Maybe some of you went, oh man, if he was like that, then what does that mean about his message? Listen, look beyond the instrument. The tools get rusty. That man's fall has nothing to do with Jesus. None of my business what was going on with Ravi Zacharias. None of my business what was going on with the guy who wrote me the note. The God that they were pointing us to is legitimate. He is good. He is kind. And even though Judas was completely upside down, if somebody received him when Jesus sent him, Judas could still be used for kingdom work. And whoever it was, say somebody put their faith, had said a prayer with Judas and it really got saved, that person is saved, with Judas or not. And the truth is the same for us. And as a preacher, I think about this a lot because I am all sorts of tore up. My mind, the thoughts in my head, some of the things that I want to do sometimes, we've talked about this, I'm a rusty tool. I'm a rusty tool. I'm imperfect. We are all imperfect. But the Jesus that we preach, he still chooses to invite us into his work. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Can you imagine? I mean, Colossians tells us that the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus bodily, and we have been filled in him. He is in us, and we can proclaim that message. People get saved. They receive the God of the universe alive in their soul through God the Spirit. That is incredible. And I think that it does us well to pause, and I try to do this, and pause and act the role. People are watching. And you know, this may not be helpful. This is how I think about it, because I ride a Harley Davidson, and if I wasn't a Christian, I think I would have tried out for the Hell's Angels. I think I would have done it. I would have broken a beer bottle over somebody's head. I would have slashed tires. I would have stole money. I would have done something to try to get in with that crew, because those guys are tight. But if you're not a Hell's Angel, you don't wear the colors. You don't wear, you know that vest that they wear, and it's got the three patches on the back, and it's, they are a part of that family. And if you pretend to be in a motorcycle club and you walk around in that vest, you don't do it. And likewise, if you're wearing those colors, you're representing that entire organization. So if you're wearing that flash and you're anywhere where people can see you, you are representing something that is way bigger than you. And the same is true for us. My dad, maybe some of you have seen it. I have a leather vest that I got. And my dad, it was the last thing we did together. He embroidered the Door of Hope logo real big on the back. And then we sewed it on the back of the vest. And I have this motorcycle vest and I wear it and it's got that logo on the back. And so I'm literally representing the colors of Door of Hope wherever I go whenever I'm wearing that vest. And I think about that. I have to be aware of that. If I'm in traffic and I flip somebody off and I'm wearing Door of Hope on my back, right? Don't do it. We are wearing the colors of Jesus. Whoever receives you receives him. That is an incredible truth, and it is a radical responsibility. That's weighty. So let us move towards sanctification. Galatians 5:25, Paul writes there that if you are walking by the Spirit, if you're alive in the Spirit, then walk in step with the Spirit. We're moving towards sanctification. We are sinners, but we can get better. And what I want to do is proclaim the Jesus of the Bible, because if you do that accurately, you cannot not fall in love with him. And if you fall in love with him, you want to honor him. And when you go out, you're representing him. Whether you're wearing a Door of Hope patch or not, you're representing the King. So good to remember that. He identifies with these people. If you go out and you are received, they receive me. He gives them authority. He calls them his ambassadors. He identifies with them. So when Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in his spirit and bore witness and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The gospel writer, John, makes it very clear in this book, the book of John, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And have you seen how many times God in the flesh is described as being troubled? And this kind of goes back to what I was saying a few minutes ago. Jesus knows what it's like to hurt. God has hurt experientially. He knows what it is to be grieved and to be troubled. Chapter 11 in verse 33 and 38, it says that Jesus was troubled. In chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says himself, "My heart is troubled." In Matthew 26, Jesus says that, "I am sorrowful even to the point of death." When we hurt, there's something there that we can relate to Jesus on. And there's something there that Jesus can relate to us on. He is not distant. He is not far away. He came and he got so involved that he got hurt. He was troubled because this has been building up, this betrayal of Judas. Jesus, again, chapter 6, he said it. One of you is a devil. Here in chapter 13 and verse 10, he says, "Not all of you are clean," for he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Again, verse 18, "I know the ones I have chosen. I do not speak of all of you. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me." And now Jesus just says it plain, clear as day, "One of you will betray me." One that he had sweet communion with, one that he knew intimately, is going to be the one who turns him over. The cross was climactic in Jesus' suffering, but Jesus suffered his whole life. He suffered the things that we suffer. He suffered rejection. He suffered hostility. He suffered homesickness. You know, in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he says, "Lord, give me the glory." Father, he says, "Give me the glory that I had with you before the world was even created." He suffered homesickness. That's so relatable. He suffered hatred. He suffered knowing that people were going to go to hell, people that he loved were going to reject him. He was troubled by the doom that awaited Judas. He's troubled by this. And I'm going to cheat and bump ahead a little bit because there's a difference between us and Jesus. Duh. Chapter 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." So he tells us not to do something that he's troubled. He's troubled here, but in chapter 14 it says, "Don't be troubled." But it says, chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." I love that. His trouble is not a sinful trouble. His trouble is perfect. He was tempted in all the ways that we are. He's experiencing all the things that we experience. He experiences trouble, but it's a righteous trouble. He's troubled by the reality of what's taking place here and what's taking place at large. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together." I mean, do you see his heart? Do you see the heart of the God who holds the universe together? Here it is. He's troubled by this. He loves you. He's troubled by rejection. Our trouble is affiliated with unbelief, which is very encouraging for me, because what that means is that no matter what kind of ugly, dire situation you get into in life, because life will dish it out to Christians and non, we do not have peace because there's money in the bank or because our health is good or because we don't get falsely accused of something and end up in jail. I was listening to a story this morning of a woman who was retelling her arrest and going to prison, and she was describing this little room that they put her in, and I would have freaked out. And I was thinking, man, if I was in that jail room, because I'm claustrophobic. This room's not quite big enough for me. And if I was in that room just out of my mind with panic and claustrophobia, would I be able to worship Jesus in that moment? And I believe that this verse says yes. Do not be troubled. Believe. We're going to heaven. We've got God the Spirit alive inside of us. Whether we're in a jail cell or whether we're on our honeymoon. I love that. So, where was I? One of you will betray me. Then the disciples began looking at one another, and they were perplexed about whom he spoke. All the Jewish authority is coming against Jesus, and the betrayal is going to come from within his own camp. That would be such a painful thing. Somebody that he has known for 3 years, somebody that he has eaten with, that he has camped with, that he has ministered with. He's troubled because one of his own are going to betray him. And this perplexed, verse 22, this perplexing of the disciples, this I think says, again, this is, you know, there's so many ways you can turn this. There's three things that I want to point out here in verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another, perplexed about whom they spoke. One, this is kind of cool because Peter, some of the starch ran out of his calic. He chilled out a little bit. Whenever Jesus told him he was going to the cross, Peter said, "No, you're not." But here Jesus says that one of you is going to betray me, and they said, "What?" They were perplexed. Who? How? They're listening. This isn't something that they want to hear, but they don't object. This is a sign that they're getting better at listening to Jesus, although they're still going to make big mistakes, but I think that's worth pointing out. But the other two things is that Judas was not a smoking gun. They were perplexed. Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," and they didn't go, "I bet it's the guy over there that doesn't get included with anything and doesn't come with us on ministry and doesn't give to the poor and doesn't." They had no idea. Judas's hypocrisy ran so deep, his lies went so deep that people that were probably bathing in the same portion of the river with him for 3 years did not understand that he was this level of deceived and this level of treacherous. But it also goes to show, again, Jesus's patience. Because if they're perplexed, if they don't know of who it is that Jesus is speaking, it means that Jesus never treated Judas any different than he treated the rest of them. And he knew every step of the way what Judas was going to do, and he treated him with respect. He treated him with dignity. He was not malicious or cutting or cynical or mean or vindictive towards Judas. Judas apparently was not the butt of everybody's joke. Jesus treated Judas with respect all the way up to the end. So much so that, again, the disciples didn't point at Judas and be like, "I bet it's the one that the master doesn't like." They had no idea how it is that Jesus treated Judas. I mean, he just washed his feet for Pete's sake. And he's, again, we're going to get there in a minute, he's going to show him another sign of honor. So there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we believe that that's John himself, that John is identifying himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he's reclining on Jesus' bosom. And so Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire, "Who is the one of whom he is speaking?" And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So there's part of this that's quiet. The painting of the Last Supper is incorrect. That's just a wrong, it's just that it's not the right cultural setup. The way that these dinners took place is that, I think we talked about this last week, the tables were about 6 to 8 inches on the ground, and the guys would lay out flat on their stomach, posted up on one arm, and they would line up next to each other. So John reclining in Jesus' bosom is that John was on Jesus' right. And Jesus was behind him, leaned on his elbow. And so John just very simply leaned back into Jesus' chest and spoke to him. And I know a lot of guys that don't like hugs from guys. My mentor does not like any man PDA. He'll shake your hand, but if you try, Josh White and I actually try to hug him because he hates it. He absolutely hates it. And Josh White and I are, I'm a hugger. I'm a lover. I wrap my arms around people, and I love the intimacy here. It's quiet, it's intimate. He's resting in Jesus' bosom. Verse 25, he leaned back on Jesus' bosom and said, "Lord, who is it?" What a sweet image. Jesus is touchable. He's snuggling with one of his guys. I mean, kind of. I love this. I love this intimacy. I love this brotherly love that we see here. He's leaning against Jesus' chest, and he asks him, "Who is it?" And we know from, this is wild. This is one of those little details that's like just mind-boggling. It's just further evidence to me, proof to me that this is written by God the Spirit. John says to him, "Lord, who is it?" So now, we know from Matthew's accounts of this same event in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And in verse 22, the disciples say, "Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Surely not me, Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord." Verse 22, "Surely not me, Lord." And then Judas specifically speaks up, and he says, "Surely not I, Rabbi," in verse 25. And it just is it's a little indication that's very loud of where Judas's heart was. "One of you is going to betray me." And every one of them said, "Surely not I, Lord." And Judas called him Rabbi, not Lord. It's easy to miss. But that's just like a little grenade right there. It just speaks to where Judas was not in submission to his king. So who is it? Jesus answered, "He is the one from whom I shall dip this piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This dipping of bread, this intentional dipping and giving was a sign of honor. The head of the table dips the bread and hands it to somebody who is their main guest. Jesus takes the bread, he dips it, and he hands it to Judas, and yet another offering of friendship, another offering of peace. And Judas took that opportunity, that opportunity for friendship, and he bailed. Jesus was friendly with Judas all the way to the end. Again, Matthew 26, when Judas finally rolls up to Jesus in the garden and betrays him with a kiss, Jesus looks at him and he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." Even at the last moment, he calls him friend. And this is really encouraging to me because I have let Jesus down so much. I let Jesus down every single day. And to think that the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer of all the cosmos, who has eternity before him, looks at me and calls me friend because I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. He calls you friend because Jesus' blood was a propitiation for your sins. His resurrection was a validation of who he is and proof that his sacrifice was sufficient for your justification. His righteousness is given to you, and so there is no longer enmity or strife between God and man because Yahweh sees us as Jesus. We don't just get forgiven, we get Jesus' inheritance. We become co-heirs with Christ. The God of all looks at us and he calls us friend, and we fail. Don't we fail? That last week, I was quoting somebody and said, "Who of us goes a day without crying out, 'Father, forgive us our trespasses'? And his grace is so great, and his blood is so cleansing, and his purity is so perfect that it covers us for our lifetime and into eternity. Even when we fail and falter and stumble, he still calls us friend. If he calls Judas friend, how much more does he call us friend?" And so after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. And a quick note on this, I had actually never heard this before, and it may not be worth mentioning, but I'm going to take a minute to do it. We believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is God incarnate. The fullness of deity dwelt in him bodily. It's beautiful and it's mysterious. It's beyond our pay grade. The arithmetic of math does not compute in our brains. Jesus is truly God and he is truly man simultaneously. I read one commentator that said that Judas was Satan incarnate, that he was truly Satan and that he was truly man. I'm not gonna give that any weight. It says here that Satan entered into him at that moment. How you would argue around that, we could talk about it later, but I just thought I'd mention it because there's people out there that say that. So after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him, and so Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So even this conversation that they've had, people heard Jesus say, "One of you will betray me," but they must, whenever John leaned back and said to Jesus, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, it's the one who I'm going to give the bread, that must have somehow been missed, because Judas leaves, and these guys don't understand what's going on. Therefore, when he had... Oh, so after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Verse 29, so they were thinking, because Judas had the money box, this is why he said this to him, to go buy things that they needed for the feast, or maybe that they should give something to the poor. Somehow they missed what was going on here, and Jesus gave Judas a piece of bread and they didn't understand what was going on. Jesus said, go do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. It's time to get this done. Judas has to go away. 14, 15, 16, and 17 are not for Judas, and it's time for Judas to go. There is a time frame at hand, and so Jesus says, just go and do it quickly. And the guys didn't understand what was being said. They didn't understand what was going on, and they thought maybe he was getting something for the poor, which I think is a really cool little detail, because Jesus was a homeless rabbi traveling all over the place. He didn't have a lot, but what he had and what they had, they obviously were in the habit of giving. Because the guys assumed that if Judas was taking off, that he was going to go give something to the poor or maybe go buy something for the feast. All the way up to the end, the guys were like, well, if Judas is leaving, then maybe he's going to go do something charitable. And in fact, he went to go do the complete opposite. And I mean, talk about working all things for the good. Talk about taking darkness and making it light. Talk about defeating death. It says in John chapter 1, verse 5, that in him was light, and the light in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not overtake it. There's so much darkness here, but it's going to be used. This darkness of Judas's action, this darkness of his heart, his manipulation, his lying, his hypocrisy, dark as it is still the very means that God is going to use to turn that darkness upside down and bring it into light. It will lead to Jesus's death, but Jesus's death will lead to his resurrection. It will lead to life for all. Whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus took this darkness and he turned it upside down. He defeated death. He went into the tomb and he came out shining. Even this level of darkness, our Lord is so good and so powerful that he can use this for good. I often say it, you know, you could have looked at Jesus on the cross and been like, what's the point? What good could possibly come from this? And friends, may I encourage you that the same is true for your life. I don't know all the ways in which my dad's death is going to be good for me. It's made me more empathetic. It's made me trust God. It's improved my worship, because I know experientially that my dad is dead, but he is in heaven. Praise God. I will lift my hands for that. So there's some way, the things that are hurting you, the things that are causing you to suffer, I don't want to just brush over them and ignore them like they're not there. They are there. For goodness sakes, Jesus suffered, and he said so. It's okay to feel it, but process it through this radical truth. Process your suffering through this radical truth. And please do not let the devil convince you that because you're in some realm of suffering, that it's because God has gone, I don't want them. I'm done with them. Once you're in his hand, you're not going anywhere forever. He said, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Judas now is aware. He knows now that Jesus knows what he's going to do. Up until this point, Judas thought he might be getting away with something, but now he knows that Jesus knows. We see this night, and it was night. You know, there's something, before I was even really reading the Bible, I was aware of that verse, and even in my hedonism, that stuck out to me. I thought the author of this gospel didn't just put that in to let us know what time of day it was. This is a culmination of what Jesus has been warning about. He says, you must work while it is day because the nighttime is coming. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you might become sons of light. And these other 11 disciples were sons of light, and Judas went away to become a son of hell. It became night. It was done for him. And I would be bold enough to say that I think that it's possible that that Judas could have been saved if he'd repented. I don't think that his crime was beyond God's forgiveness. I mean, the people that were actually nailing Jesus to the cross, Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. So I'm not inclined to believe that it couldn't have happened. It was the foreknowledge of God, and that's how it worked out, and that's mysterious, and I don't know how to mess with that. But I think that it would have been possible for him to repent, and he kind of did, but he repented in the wrong direction, and he hung himself instead of coming back to Jesus like Peter did. It was night for him. That was it. And we know that he wasn't saved because Jesus himself in chapter 17 calls Judas the son of perdition. Peter in Acts chapter 1 says that that Judas went away unto his own place. This is the most sickening and saddening story of an individual in human history. Someone who was right there with Jesus and rejected him so thoroughly. And all I can say, friends, is that if you're here tonight and you're saved, if you have looked at the cross of Christ and said, yes, that is for me, thank you, Jesus, I need that, please, I repent, I'm a sinner. He takes you. And he deals with your inconsistencies all along the way. But if you don't know, if you assume that, well, because, you know, I've got money in the bank and girls think I'm cute and guys find me attractive and I haven't ever really done anything bad and, what, you know, I deserve heaven. My good outweighs my bad. That is the most unbiblical idea that I can think of. Your good might outweigh other people's bad whenever you compare yourself to the real malicious ones, but compared to God's perfect law, all of us have sinned and fallen short. And in his love, he comes after us. God comes after us. Yahweh comes after us. And he says, come, come. You broken, addicted, drunk, hurt, cynical, abusive, you, yes, come. Come. Repent. Believe the gospel. Come. And Judas heard that again and again and again and again, and he left. And it was night for Judas. But again, and I'll close with this point. As great as the darkness of this moment is, the darkness is temporary. It's temporary because Jesus won. It's temporary because he resurrected. It's temporary because his death and resurrection destroyed death forever. And so the darkness is temporary. And Jesus says as much in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. The mob comes to arrest him, and Jesus says to them, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not stretch out your hands against me, but this hour and the authority of darkness are yours. This hour, Jesus says, this hour. Not a day, not a week, not a month, not a year. This hour of darkness is yours. It's only an hour. The darkness is temporary. Judas went out and it was night. It was night for him. That was sort of the sealing of the deal. Jesus gave him the bread and Judas made his choice. And as much as it was the plan, foreknowledge of God, it was also Judas doing exactly what he wanted to do. Volitionally, intentionally. He was not forced. It was night for him. But the night, the darkness will pass. This act of of evil betrayal led to Jesus' cross and his resurrection, which was the means of him coming to seek and to save that which is lost so that we might be in a kingdom of light forever. It's a beautiful truth. And if you're here tonight and you need to talk, I don't do altar calls. People try to get me to do, maybe in a year or something. But if you come and talk to me, come and talk to one of the other staff members, talk to each other. This Jesus is so worth knowing. He is so good. And the story, this in particular, John 13 has rocked me. I've just been so convicted, and I love this Jesus, and I want him to not disapprove of my life, which he can delight in you and still disapprove in your sin. I want him to be stoked on the things that I do with my hands. Look at what he's doing with his hands, washing their feet, giving bread to his betrayer. It's incredible. This is our good Jesus, our trustworthy Jesus. Amen? Amen.